You would turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We are beginning a sermon series today through the book of 1 Thessalonians that I am extremely excited about. We live in a time where we need hope. We need to be reminded of what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As people who live in very chaotic times, it seems things are spiraling out of control, and we're trying to figure out how the gospel relates to the world in which we live in. And this book is a perfect encouragement, perfect instruction for us as gospel people in this world. I've been asked by the Journeys Children's Ministry, they're taking one journey to Christ. There are not many ways to God, one. I've been asked to make an announcement. We meet in a warehouse. You know that, right? You're in a warehouse right now. I know by the decoration, by the setup, sometimes we fool you. But we are in a warehouse, and things can echo, and things can be loud, and there's sometimes not a lot of privacy. We want you to know that we are thankful, and we appreciate children being in the worship service. If you have a kid in your lap, don't freak out. We're not going to zero in on you with a screen up here. But we are very thankful. Children's presence, even in the worship service, even at times when they coo and they cry, can be a reminder of God's blessing to us. We are reminded of life even as we hear the gospel being preached. And yet we've been asked by parents to provide a place where they can take their kids when kids become distracting, when they get out of hand, and they need a place where they can go and yet still hear the sermon, still engage in worship. And so we've created, there's a nursing mother's room back there, and there's a Journey Kids lobby. I think you're going to have is a video right here up front. Is that how you're going to do that? You're going to have video of the sermon back there today. And so if you need to take your child out and you still want to hear the sermon, please take advantage of that today. As we look at 1 Thessalonians, isn't it good as we end summer? I hate winter, by the way. It reminds me of the curse of the fall. It reminds me of, some of you love winter, so I don't want to say hell, but we're headed in that way where things lose life and things begin to die, and we're headed in that direction. And fall can be depressing for me, just to be honest with you. But one of the wonderful things about fall is as we start going back to school, college students come back to class, and there's a routine. And that routine spills over in the way that we function as a church. People are done with vacations for a while. We're all here together. BFGs start meeting again. Fellowships begin to happen. And we're reminded once again, as we've served all summer together, of the fellowship and community the local church is for us. And so my family's been gone for 2 weeks on vacation, and I can't tell you how happy we are to be here today to celebrate the gospel with you. And I hope that's the same for you. But we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 today. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 to begin our time together. But we're going to look at this whole chapter in context. Hear the word of Christ to us today. Paul writes to those in Thessalonica, reminding them of their faith in Christ, reminding them of what's at stake of the gospel, and encouraged by this. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us of the reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Oh God, I pray today that this word, that this
letter penned by the Apostle Paul to these believers who were following Christ, to these believers who were trusting in Christ, to these believers who were even suffering for Christ. That your Spirit enabled and inspired and carried him along to pen, knowing full well that we would be seated before it today. I pray that it would change us, transform us, help us to see what it means to follow Christ, help us to see what it means to invest in others who need to follow Christ. God, help us to see what it means to have resurrected hope in a world that desperately needs hope. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. It's no secret, if you've been around here for a while or you've known me for a while, that my family really likes baseball and to play baseball. Now, some of you go, oh my goodness, another baseball illustration. Isn't that every week? Would you just get over it? Well, it's just such a part of our life, and we see so many things that connect to life through baseball that it's hard to ignore it. But I was thinking the other day of all the time that we have spent learning the game of baseball. Ever since my boys could walk, they've had a baseball in their hand, and they've been learning how to throw a baseball. They've been learning how to catch a baseball. And all the tons of time and energy and blood, sweat, and tears that have gone into teaching them this game. And I was thinking about the millions of times, it seems, that I've used these two phrases, watch me, now show me. We get in the backyard and I say to them, watch me, watch how I hold the ball, watch how I throw the ball, watch where my feet are, watch how I finish this swing, watch how you get your hands out in front to catch a ground ball, watch me, let me show you how to do this. And then I'll always stand back and I'll go, hey, now you show me. You show me what I just did. We've probably gone through that process millions, thousands of times. And I've got a son now who I think he's about to be 15. Is it 14 or 15, my oldest son? I don't remember all their ages. There's six of them. But I think he's about to be 15. And I was adding up in my mind, I think it's been at least 11 plus years since he was 4 or 5 that he's played the game, that we've gone through that process over and over and over again. And I was thinking the other day as we were throwing, I don't say watch me very much to him anymore. Because He can do a lot of things with a baseball that I can't do. And he's got other coaches that spend more time with him now than I do. And they know more than I do. Most of the time now I'm saying, okay, you show me what you're learning. You show me how to do that. You show me what your coach is teaching you. And for also, I don't want to throw with him very much now because I don't have the agility or I'm scared to catch the ball a lot of times when he throws it. I used to get down like a catcher, try to catch his fastball and curveball. I don't do that anymore because I'm old and I'm scared to do it. And so now I say to him, show me what you're doing. Show me, and then we can work with that. And I'm also saying this to him. Hey, show your brothers. I'm working with Jonah the other day, and I say, no, I don't know how to do that. You go get Titus. Let Titus show you how to do that. Let Titus show you how to throw the changeup. Let Titus show you how to throw a curveball. I don't know what a cutter is. I don't know. I've never thrown it. He knows how to do it. You go get him and let him show you. And I'm saying to Titus, show him. Show him. It's no longer watch me. It's show him how to do that. And I was thinking about how that is exactly the way discipleship works in the context of the church. We are saying, watch me. Watch how I do this. And then we're turning and saying, now go show them. It's exactly the way Jesus discipled his men. He said, watch me. Watch how I do this. Now, go show the world how to be disciples, how to live out this message of the gospel. Go show the world.
We do that so often. Many of you are thinking about the ways you've done that with your girls this week as you've shown them how to cook and how to do things around the kitchen. Watch me do this. Now you show me what I've taught you. Now you show your sister what's going on here. You've done that with your kids, teaching them how to drive. Watch me drive. Now show me what you've learned. We do that at work every day. Watch me do this. Now you show me. And it's the way God has designed discipleship to work. It is the teaching, modeling process that God has created the world around. And as a church, we can't be fearful to say to those around us, "Watch me." How else are they going to know what it looks like to follow Christ? Watch me. Watch me. We can't be scared of that in the context of the church. Watch me believe the gospel. Watch me read the Word of God. Watch me love my wife. Watch me parent my kids. Watch me stand and follow Christ on a college campus. Watch me live out the gospel. Now you go show somebody else. And that's exactly what Paul did in Thessalonica. Paul comes to this church after having been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, and he walks into this city and he doesn't know what to expect, and he begins to share the gospel in Thessalonica, and people hear the gospel message, but Paul begins to live out the gospel among them, and many begin to believe the gospel because they see his message and they see his life. And after some time, there are leaders in the city who are tired of Paul's message. They've heard what happened in Philippi. They've heard of his track record, and they push him out of the city. And yet there's a church formed. There's a church in Thessalonica, and they're meeting for Bible study, and they're meeting and they're singing hymns together. And these same religious leaders eventually chase a man named Jason out of his house, into the street, and they begin to question him, and they begin to persecute him. And as Paul hears about these things, he wonders, is the church in Thessalonica going to make it? They're enduring persecution. They're suffering for the message that I delivered to them. I've had to leave the place. I've had to leave the city. And yet they're there suffering for the sake of the gospel. Paul is worried. He's in Corinth planting a church, and yet his mind is drawn to Thessalonica. And he sends Timothy to find out how the church is doing. And Timothy returns to Paul and says, "You won't believe how that church is doing. I know you're worried about them and their faith, if they were going to endure because of the trials, because of the persecution, but that church is blowing up. Everybody's talking about that church. They're talking about their suffering. They're talking about the way they meet every week. They're talking about their love. They're talking about their faith. They're talking about their service. Paul, you won't believe this." And Paul writes a letter, 1 Thessalonians, that Timothy takes back to the church. In the first three verses here, he lets them know how thankful he is for their faith, for their endurance in the gospel, how they love Christ, how they're hoping in Christ's return, how they're living out the gospel. In verse 4, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." We don't have a doubt that God chose you to believe the gospel, that he unconditionally set his love upon you. How do we know it? Because we saw the way you believed. We saw the way that your convictions around the gospel were established. We've seen the way that you've suffered. We see the way that you hope. We know without a shadow of a doubt that God has set his love and affection upon you as a church. We know. Because you're turning to the world and you're now saying, "Watch me. Watch me and my convictions." Which is what we should be saying to the world around us. Notice verse 5. Paul says, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power of the Holy Spirit." How do we know? What is the root? How did all of this happen among you? He says, "Because the gospel came to you." Now, a lot of times we forget and we just assume that we understand what the gospel is. If someone asked you today, "What is the gospel?" what would you say? It's the Word of God. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is this. It is the good news of Christ's reign in the world. It's the good news that Jesus is Lord. How do we know that Jesus is Lord? Because he was the only one who could die for our sins on the cross. And he is the only one that God has ever raised from the dead and seated at his right hand. It is the good news that Jesus is Lord, and we've seen it in the cross and resurrection. And it's the good news that when you trust in him, you can have your sins forgiven. That's what you need more than anything, is to have your sins forgiven and to taste the grace and mercy of God. And it is good news through Jesus Christ, who is Lord, that you can have your sins forgiven and the promise that you will rule with him forever. That is the good news. And Paul says, we came and we preached the good news to you in word. We spoke it. We didn't just live among you and act like Christians thinking, maybe you're going to ask us, what is this you're doing? You're meeting every day. You're eating bread together. You're drinking wine together. You're singing songs together. You're reading Old Testament scripture together. You're talking about this man named Jesus together. They did that. But Paul says, we also stepped out and we proclaimed it. We heralded it. We announced it. Just like you would announce any other king, we announced the good news that Jesus has come and Jesus is Lord. We announced it in the city, and he says it came in word, but not only in word, also in the power of the Holy Spirit. This supernatural work of God that happens when you believe the gospel, when you hear the gospel message and the Spirit of God changes your heart, causes you to believe and follow after Christ. He says, that's what happened among you. We announced the gospel and the Spirit of God saved you. It came in word, spirit, but also in, he says here, in full conviction or in full assurance. He says, when we preached the gospel, we were convicted by the gospel. You were convicted by the gospel. We were assured the gospel was true. You became assured the gospel was true. The gospel was our conviction, he says here, because you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. He says here, our ministry among you was not only in word and deed, but there was a conviction in our life. There was a burden in our life. This is really true. We're willing to die for it. This is reality. The gospel is our life. He says, you saw that, and that's the way you began to live in the world around you. Your conviction, our conviction became your conviction. They looked into the apostles' life and says, they really believe this stuff. We have no choice but to believe it. And here's the point today. Your conviction that the gospel is true, that it's real, that it's reality, is the most compelling reason for people around you to believe the gospel. You can say it with your words, but if you don't live like, yes, this is true, it's my only hope, why would anybody believe it? Why would anybody buy into it? When you are fully convinced it's true and you begin to speak and live out that it's true, you will begin to see gospel impact in the world around you. For about 20 years now, I've tried to think in the context of the church, how do we become better at sharing the gospel? How do we become better at telling other people about Jesus Christ? Just simply put, it's the most fearful thing that we do as Christians. I've got to talk to someone about Jesus. We talk about a million other things so naturally. If I walked up to somebody today and said, hey, what do you think about college football? You just rattle off everything that you think about it. Well, Kentucky better go 6-6 or Stoops is going to be fired. And you just start rattling those things off. John, football, it's the, okay, it's not the round ball. Okay. But you would just start rattling those. Some of you, it's NASCAR. We would start talking, well, is Dale going to retire this year? What's going to happen there? I would just walk up and we would start talking about these things. Some of you teachers today, I've already heard you talking. You walk in, you see each other. How was your week? Oh, my week was crazy. Oh, I love my week. And it was, oh, the kids are crazy. And you just start talking about it. Because it's your passion. It's your burden. It's a part of your life. Your life is ordered around those things. We talk about things that we're burdened about, that we're passionate about. You talk about things that you spend money on. You talk about things that cost you something. You talk about things that you invest your life around. Some of you hunt and some of you fish, and you spend lots of money on guns. You spend lots of money on deer cameras. You spend lots of money on boats. And you, if I walked up to you and said, hey, tell me about fit, you'd just start talking about it because you've ordered your life around it. You love it. You've become passionate about it. And you have no fear talking about it. Nobody here today saying, you know, UK basketball, that's just a weekend thing for me. I don't want to talk about it. I'd rather you not bring that up. That's a private matter. You know, my kids, I love them to death. I've got Instagram pictures everywhere, Facebook pictures. They're all over the place. But if don't talk to me in public about them. It's a private. You wouldn't do that. Because they're a burden, they're a passion, they're a conviction in your life. It happens with my kids. We've invested. I was thinking this year, I was planning out fall. I was thinking, how many Tennessee games are we going to go to? Not if we're going to go, how many we're going to go to and how many we can afford. I was thinking, good grief, we don't have to go, but we really want to go. And we'll order our lives. We'll order our Saturdays around getting in front of the TV and watching Tennessee dominate this season finally after 10 years. You know what's happened to my kids? They love Tennessee football. Why? Because they've seen me invest in it. It's a priority in my life. We go to games. We talk about it. We listen to it on the radio. They have no problem talking about it and promoting it. You know what happens when it comes to the gospel in our own lives? When it comes to talking about the gospel, we act like we're about to have the birds and bees conversation with somebody. I really don't know how to tell you this. Been wanting to tell you this for a while and hadn't found the best opportunity. You're a sinner. Jesus died for your sins. Okay, now can we move on to something else? Hey, did you see that post on Facebook? Hey, you need to really go read my post on Facebook from 2 days ago. It's something you really need to see. We're not talking about it so naturally because we don't make it our conviction, the overwhelming burden in our life that we are pursuing. You know what we should do on a daily basis? The way that we check Twitter, Facebook, the way that we scour the internet for the latest recruit that's out there. Is Coach Cal going to get him? And the way that we look and we search for all of those things is the way that we should look, search, and pursue the gospel every day. We should get up every morning and say, Jesus died for my sins. This is real. I don't have to fear anything today. I'm not going to hell. On the cross, Jesus took on my sin. Every way in which I violated the commands of God, He died for me. God sent Him to display His love for me. Every evil and every wicked thought was placed on Christ. He was treated the way that I deserve to be treated, as a sinner banished and rebelled. That should be the first thing we impress in our brain every morning. The same way we pursue everything, we should order our life around the gospel first and foremost. It should inform all of these other passions that we have. Jesus got up out of a hole in the ground. His body was cold and lifeless. And He got up and He walked out. There's a day where I will be lowered into a casket vault. And yet that's not the end of the story. Because just like Jesus was raised from the dead, I will be raised from the dead. Sometimes we just have to preach that to ourselves. So look yourself in the mirror and preach the gospel when you wake up in the morning. You're a sinner. Jesus died for you. You have an eternal hope. Believe it and live like it's true today, no matter what happens to you. Same way we order our life around a myriad of other passions. We order our life so that we can see, so that we can hear, so that we can feel the gospel. That's why worship should be a priority in our life. I've got to come and I've got to be around gospel people. Gospel people who sing the gospel, they remind me from the beginning of the service to the end that death has lost its sting in Christ. They remind me that I'm not guilty of the sin because Jesus died for my sin. They remind me of the gospel. I've got to see it from this angle. I've got to see it from that angle. I've got to be reminded of it week after week after week. And the reason I know that, I have to be reminded of it to make it a burden of passion and conviction, is because I have to do the same thing in my own life. What's this all about? It's the gospel. Paul says to the Thessalonians, I was able to say to you, watch my convictions. And now I'm able to look in and say, now you're showing the world gospel convictions. Notice, how does he know this? He says, verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice this word, imitators. This is what it means to be a disciple. You are an imitator of someone else, ultimately an imitator of Jesus Christ. The word means mimic or copy or pattern. And that's what Jesus established with discipleship. He says, watch me do this, now you imitate me. Paul would say, be imitators of us as we are of Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. How did they imitate Paul? They received the word in much affliction. It cost them something to believe this message. It wasn't just, do you not want to go to hell? Do you have a bunch of good thoughts about Jesus? Okay, raise your hand. You're in. No, it was, they understood. Paul came in with stripes on his back from beating. He came in with marks on his hands from shackles. And they knew when they believed that message, that's what we're signing up for. And he says, you received it in much affliction. You began to suffer the same way we suffered. But notice, and the joy of the Holy Spirit. It was this Spirit provoked. It was the power of the Spirit that caused them to embrace this suffering. Notice the word with joy, content. He said, if we can have our sins forgiven and live with Christ forever, oh, we'll suffer now. We'll be content. We won't have everything we want, but we're willing to do it. And he says, here's what happened, verse 7, so that you became an example of all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone out everywhere. We don't even need to say anything about you. Paul is walking around in Macedonia and Achaia, these regions, and he's hearing other people talk about the Thessalonians. Talk about the believers. They're telling him about their faith. Paul's wondering, what's going on with that church? Well, he's in the marketplace, and people are saying, have you heard what's going on in Thessalonica? Paul says, that's amazing. You imitated us, and now others, he says, verse 7, are following your example, and they're talking about you. The word of your faith is sounding forth. It is reverberating across the known world. Now, notice something. Paul emphasizes this throughout this whole book, that the word of the gospel is always accompanied by the life of the gospel. You can't separate your message as a Christian from the way that you live. It comes together. It's a package deal. The way that you live is a testimony to your testimony of faith in Christ. And for us to be the church that we need to be in Madison County, we can talk about the gospel, we can talk about Ashland, but ultimately we have to really live like Christians in the world. We have to really live like Christians in this community, or what we say is meaningless. He says in verses 8 and 9, folks are telling us about you before we even bring you up. But here's the key to their testimony, and it's that they are suffering, that they are embracing the affliction of the gospel. That's what folks are talking about. Can you believe the disruption in the government in Thessalonica? You know that guy Jason? He's a city official. He's been dragged out of his home and he's been dragged in the street and beaten. People are talking about that. They're saying, well, did he denounce this Jesus? No. He's still living like a Christian and the officials can't do anything about it. That's what they're talking about. And what we see here is this pattern of New Testament discipleship that is centered around and marked by suffering for the sake of the gospel. This is what Jesus calls us to do. He told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem, they're not going to usher me in as king and put me on a throne, although it started out that way as they were singing Hosanna. What did they do? Oh, he's a blasphemer. He's a fool. Kill him. Let the criminal Barabbas go and kill him. Jesus says, that's what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen. But then he turns to them and says this, take up your cross and follow me. If you want to be a part of this kingdom, be willing to suffer for it. Be willing to be alienated. And notice again, this is in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's not drudgery. You're happy to do it because it displays the worth of the gospel. Here's the deal. Your Christianity at some point has got to start costing you something. Just stop. You say you believe in a king who died on a cross. As Charles Spurgeon would say, me living on clouds of ease make no sense in light of that. If you're going to follow him, it's going to cost you something at some point. This is why we look across the world right now, and in places where Christianity is blowing up, it's expanding, it's moving like wildfire, is in places where the most persecution happens. Iran, China, where you can be arrested and killed for being a Christian. And people are believing it all over the place. You know why? They see that it's real. If you're willing to suffer and die for that, there's got to be something to it. There's got to be something to it. And I wonder if the folks that we engage with on a daily basis see our gospel, our Christianity, costing us anything at all, other than just showing up here and going through the motions week after week. Is it costing you something? It may not cost you death in this culture, but ask yourself the question, what is it costing you right now to be a Christian? Where is there just a, maybe it's not extreme, but where is there just a little rub in your life where saying you're a Christian, talking about Jesus, causes some sort of sacrifice and suffering? Maybe it's just being alienated by folks. Hey, we live in a culture where if you say what you believe, it's going to be volatile. It's going to be crazy. The past few weeks, I thought we in a country dealt with racism 30 years ago. We haven't. I've had people tell me I was an insane lunatic over issues of race in the last 3 weeks. It's crazy. It's a crazy world we live in. You stand up and you say abortion is murder, people are going to hate you for that. But here's the deal. Those are gospel issues. Jesus created folks from all race, all ethnicity. Heaven's going to be gloriously multi-ethnic. That's a gospel issue. We can't preach a gospel of life and not speak about abortion in the world in which we live. We can't do it. But we deny the gospel we say that we believe. There are a myriad of other things that we should speak about, that we should live out in this world that should cost us something. And you should be okay with it. It's going to cost you something to be a Christian. But the folks who know you the most, who are closest to you, what would they say cost you the most in your life? What commitment takes up the most of your time? What commitment costs you the most money right now? Just think about that. And the people around you, would they say the gospel's cost you the most? The gospel costs you the most sacrifice, your time. Would they look in on your life and say, that family misses out on certain things because they're committed to the gospel? They can't do everything everybody else does because they're doing things for Christ. They're serving their church. They're going on mission trips. They don't have the money to do it because they're giving to other things. Would they look in on your family and say the gospel cost you the most? Would your kids look in on your life and say the gospel cost my dad the most time and energy? He comes home exhausted at times, but he loves it because it's the gospel. It's his joy. Would they look in on your life and would they see in any way you risking comfort, safety for the gospel? Willing to be alienated. Willing to have some awkwardness in your relationships. Is the gospel costing you anything? And here's how we get to this point. It's our hope. He says, we saw how you suffered for the sake of the gospel, how you became an example, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here, Paul describes their hope in Christ. Their hope that caused them to turn from idols, these objects that they were worshiping, these objects that they were pursuing for satisfaction, these objects that they thought would deliver them and give them what they want. He says, you turn from those things to serve the living and true God who's been revealed to us in Christ, and now you wait for his Son from heaven. You wait the one who is raised from the dead and has delivered us from the wrath of God, the one that God has said, this is my Son, this is my King, his kingdom is coming. He's the only one who's been raised from the dead, and he's the only one who can deliver you from the wrath to come. These little idols that you hold on to, these things that you put trust in, when the day comes and Jesus makes all things right, he comes with a sword. He comes to make all things new and do justice against his enemies. You're not going to be able to cling to anything else or you'll be wiped out. He said, you realize that and you turn from these idols. And we see in this description here, true saving faith always involves repentance. It always is marked by a turn, not perfection, but a turn in your disposition. I'm no longer trusting in these things. I'm now trusting in Christ. And hope. Notice he says we're waiting. That is the perfect way to define hope, is waiting. Notice not wishing. Not wishing. You're waiting on it because you know it's coming. So you're not wishing, oh, this may or may not happen. No, you're waiting on Jesus to come. And so that changes the way that you live in the world now. And it's that sort of hope that compels others to believe the gospel. I got a text message from a church member a couple weeks ago, and they trying to figure out just different things in the culture and how to think about the culture. And one of the things that they were saying is, thank you for speaking out about certain issues. Thank you for leading, which is my responsibility, by the way. If the gospel touches every issue in the culture, I have to talk about it. It's part of my job. You don't have to agree with me on everything, but I have to do that. And they're just saying, thank you for doing that. Thank you for having courage to do that. And in the text, they said this, not we're listening to you, but we're watching you. And that startled me. Because in that moment, when I read those words, we are watching, I just stared at it and thought, it's not just posts and tweets and sermons. It's who I am as a leader. And that scared me. And I wanted to respond, don't watch me. Immediately, that was my response. Don't watch me, because I get really angry at times. And I act like a jerk at times. And I'm really cynical at times. And I can be an idiot at times. Okay? So don't watch me. That's what I wanted to say. But I have no choice but to say to you and everybody else as a pastor, watch me. That's why James says, not many of you should be teachers because you'll endure a stricter judgment. Do you realize that? If you've probably been irritated by something in this sermon, okay? Probably wrote it down, probably texted somebody in here. Realize every word that I say on a Sunday, I weigh in light of the fact I will endure a stricter judgment than anybody who hears me. Okay? So just know that. Just know that. A little grace, a little patience with me. Because your judgment is one thing, but Jesus' flaming fire judgment is going to be something different. I have to think about that. And here's the issue. If you're going to be a Christian, you can't be scared to say, "Watch me." You can't. It's a part of the process because, like it or not, folks are watching you. And what is compelling to the gospel is a hope. Not cynical judgmentalism, being a jerk, being an idiot. And people aren't saying, "Oh, he's such an idiot. I want to believe in Jesus." Be an idiot like that jerk. They're not doing that. No, grace, mercy. Realizing not everybody's on the same page as you. Being a little more cautious. Something I've been full aware of in recent days. Because folks were watching. You should be willing to turn to folks in your life this week and say, "Watch me. Watch my hope. I'm waiting on something better than what's in front of me. So I'm not anxious. I'm not whiny. I'm not fearful. I'm not petty. Watch me. Watch how I live. Watch me live and breathe the gospel. And eventually watch me die. You want to know how to die? Watch me." You should be willing to say that. Some of you hear that and you go, "Oh my word. I don't want people watching me. I don't want people peering into my life. I'm scared about what they'll see. My life's a mess." And that's the point. That's the point. Your life being a mess and you clinging to Christ is a greater testimony of the gospel than anything else. You're not a standard nobody else can reach. No, you're a sinner saved by grace who stumbles and who falls and who at times lives a pathetic life, and you mess up as parents and you mess up as students and you mess up as Christians. But you're saying to others, "Watch me and notice my hope. My hope's in nothing else but Christ who is coming. See me fail. See me have to ask for forgiveness." You know, I want to be able to turn to my kids and, even as I can't, say, "Watch me anymore perform these athletic feats of greatness that I used to do. Watch me love Jesus. I'm a pathetic dad at times, pathetic husband at times, but just watch me cling to Jesus. Watch me. Watch my convictions." You want to know this week how you can make the greatest impact in someone's life is just saying, "Watch me." Don't be scared to do it. You've already been out at the cross. It's a pathetic sinner. Watch me live and watch me die. And go show someone else.